Let's turn this morning in our Bibles to the first chapter of Luke.
Luke chapter number 1. We'll begin reading this morning with verse number 26 and then read down through verse 38. And I would ask that you stand in respect for the Word of God as we read these verses of God's holy Word. In Luke chapter 1 verse 26, God tells us that in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And, behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be? Saying, I know not a man. And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. Father, we thank you for your word and this wonderful account of the miraculous conception of Christ in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And now as we spend just a few moments discussing this topic, we ask your blessing upon us. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. You know, it's almost seems as if I'm in the wrong month, or at least celebrating the wrong holiday. If you look outside, it kind of looks like the right month or feels like the right month, doesn't it? Being as cold as it is today, you would think it was December and that we were coming up on Christmas time. But the fact of the matter is, without Christmas, there would be no Easter. Of course, without no Easter, there would be no Christmas. The two are undeniably linked together, the resurrection and what we call the incarnation. During Christmas, we celebrate the incarnation. That just means that God came to earth as a man. He took upon himself flesh. When we celebrate, now we just call it Easter, but really it's Resurrection Day. Most of you know, and I've said it many times, that Easter is just the English way of saying the old goddess by the name of Ishtar. And in Babylon, where it all began, they worshiped the goddess Ishtar. And then when that area was Christianized, they just adopted some of their festivals, and they just came up with this holiday called Easter. But the word Easter really just is simply saying we're celebrating Ishtar, and we're not. We're celebrating the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But the resurrection of Christ and the incarnation of Christ are inseparably linked. Without one, the other was meaningless. And so as we continue our study in the old paths, that which was believed from the first century church all the way up until our day and age at this current time, we've looked at the inerrancy of the Word of God. We've looked at the deity of Christ. This morning, I want to consider the virgin birth of Christ. The virgin birth of Christ. The fact that Jesus Christ came into this world as no other had ever come before, and none have come since, nor will any ever come that way again until the end of the age. He came in a supernatural way, a very special way, a way that was prophesied of in the Old Testament by Isaiah well over 700 years before it actually took place. We have the account recorded for us here in Luke where the angel was sent from God to let Mary know exactly what was going to happen. Can you imagine what would have taken place in Mary's mind if God had just simply done it and hadn't informed her ahead of time? But God in His goodness and God in His grace sent the angel so that Mary would understand what was happening to her and what was going on in her body. That baby would be in her womb. The Holy Spirit, with the power of God, would make that seed come alive, and God, the Son, would transfer His residence from heaven into her womb. And that little baby that was conceived in her womb. Mary, at the conclusion of what we read this morning, surrendered to God's will for her life by saying, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." She went on with her life. She spent some time with her cousin Elizabeth. But the word got back to Joseph. Now, imagine Joseph. Joseph, a godly young man, maybe not so young, but a godly man nevertheless, who had saved himself for his wife, and now he gets word back that that woman that he was soon to marry was now with child. What was he to do? Now, Luke tells us what's going on from the perspective of Mary. If you would turn over to the book of Matthew, chapter number 1, we see the same account given to us from the perspective of Matthew. We see it through his eyes. But we see the fact of the virgin birth confirmed in the book of Matthew, just as it was stated to us originally in the book of Luke. And we'll begin reading here in verse number 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. Now, just words of explanation here. When it says before they came together, God just very delicately is saying that Mary is still a virgin. And when it tells us in verse number 19 that he wasn't going to make her a public example, but put her away privily, it's talking about divorce. Now, we know that they weren't yet married as we understand marriage. They're betrothed. Betrothed would be similar to our engagement, although much more binding. The only way to break the betrothal was to give the bill of divorcement. And so there were several ways to give that bill of divorcement. One, you can make the public example, because in the Word of God, it was stoning for one who was unfaithful, one who had committed adultery. And that's what it would have been considered. Even though they were not legally married, they were legally betrothed. And so if Mary was unfaithful to Joseph during that betrothal period, or vice versa, stoning was the judgment, the death penalty. There's a lot of debate today whether we should even keep the death penalty for the worst of our criminals. God instituted the death penalty, and God thought some crimes were just as bad as what we institute the death penalty for today. To put her away publicly would incorporate that stoning, that death penalty. And the problem was, Joseph loved Mary, even though she was unfaithful to him in his eyes and in his mind. Now, God would quickly straighten that out, because she wasn't. But at this point, Joseph assumes that she was, just as any one of us would have assumed the same. But because of his love for her, he said, "I am not going to do that to her. I'll just give her this private bill of divorcement." And so that was a much more private affair. It was just as legal, and she wouldn't have to face the stoning. Well, as we move along now in verse number 20. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which, being interpreted, is God with us. That's a quotation from the book of Isaiah, chapter 7, verse number 14, that, as I said a moment ago, was given 700 years before this moment in time. But as Joseph, backing up just a little bit, as Joseph was trying to decide in his mind exactly what he wanted to do with Mary, who he assumed was unfaithful, God intervenes on her behalf and explains in a dream at night while Joseph is asleep and tells her that Mary wasn't unfaithful. Mary was faithful to you all this time, Joseph. You don't have to be afraid to take her to be your wife. She will be faithful to you until the day of your death. But she is pregnant. Now that child in her womb was conceived of her, or in her, by the Holy Ghost. And that child is none other than the Son of God, God with us, Emmanuel. So how does Joseph respond? Verse 24. Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So again, we have the confirmation that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. It's interesting that with such clear-cut statements and records of history, that anyone would have the audacity to say that Mary was not a virgin, that Jesus is in fact the son of Joseph and Mary, or that Jesus is an illegitimate child, some say of a Roman soldier and Mary. How can anyone say that when the Word of God is so clear? They make a lot of excuses. There are those, interestingly enough, if you study this deeply enough, you find that they will deny that the first two chapters of Matthew and the first chapters, two chapters of Luke even belong in the Word of God. And the only reason they say it doesn't belong in the Word of God is because it has the miraculous, supernatural, virgin birth of Christ. But it's interesting that even those that do that base their history on the information given to us in these two chapters and not given to us anywhere else. Because they'll all say that Jesus was born about 4 AD on our calendar, but they have no other area, no other place, no other documents to get that information except for these passages of Scripture that they say are just a fabrication and were made up several hundred years after the fact. Now, all of that's a lie. Going back to the Garden of Eden when Satan first tempted Eve and said, Yea, hath God said. He's tempting men today and men are falling for it and saying that doesn't belong, that's not a part of the Word of God. But the fact of the matter is it does belong in the Word of God and it is the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. Jesus was born of a virgin. Now, why is all of this important? Probably most of us will never run into anyone that rejects the virgin birth of Christ, at least that we'll discuss with them. They may reject it, but we may not know it. They may not make it verbal. But there's men and women in pulpits here in Bucyrus today that are sharing something from the Word of God that reject that fact that Jesus was born of a virgin. We've talked about them. They call themselves modernists. Have modern thoughts, modern ideas. They call themselves liberals, that they're willing to broaden their scope. They're willing to accept more liberal thoughts, more liberal ideas. But I want to give you this morning three reasons why it's so important that we cling to the virgin birth of Christ as a fundamental of the faith. Now, remember, a fundamental of the faith is something that is necessary to Christianity. That if you deny it, what you have is something that resembles Christianity, but is not Christianity. In other words, there is no salvation without belief in these doctrines, without acceptance of this truth. Three reasons why the virgin birth is so important, so fundamental, and why it's one of the old paths. The very first one is so obvious, it's just simply that the reliableness of God's Word depends on a virgin birth. Because right here in the Word of God, as we've read, stated very clearly for you and for me to understand, we don't have to have a degree from Harvard and Princeton and everywhere else in order to understand what that Word says. We don't even have to have a Bible Institute degree to be able to understand that Jesus was born of a virgin from the passages that we read just this morning. We don't need someone to explain it to us. We don't need to get into the Greek or into the Hebrew of the Old Testament to understand that Jesus was born of a virgin. All we have to do is read the Word of God as it's given to us today, and we know beyond any shadow of a doubt that Jesus was conceived with the Holy Ghost in the womb of a virgin by the name of Mary. The very reliableness of God's Word, the authority of Scripture, depends on this doctrine. Look over, if you would, in 2 Peter chapter number 2, just how reliable is the Bible? 2 Peter chapter number 1. 2 Peter chapter number 1, verse number 16. What we have is an answer to the claims that are made by those that reject the virgin birth. God says here, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables." Now that's exactly what the attack is made on the virgin birth of Christ. They say that was a cunningly devised fable of early church members to deceive the multitudes as they try to make Christ more than what He really is, put Him up on a pedestal where He doesn't belong. That's what they say. They say we've been following cunningly devised fables. But God says right here, we have not. He goes on to say, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For we received from God the Father honor and glory. For He received from God the Father, honor and glory, when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount. And so what's going on here is God is speaking through Peter and allowing Peter to give his personal testimony that when they were on the transfiguration and they saw Christ transfigured before their very eyes, no longer was He like the man they went up that mountain with, just a normal, ordinary human being, nothing different, nothing spectacular, nothing miraculous about Him, but on that mountain He changed. On that mountain, His skin began to glow and He began to take on the Shekinah glory of God. And Peter and the other two disciples saw that. And as they saw that and witnessed that, then came the voice from heaven, God Himself speaking. Peter heard it. And then Peter goes on to say, "I heard the very voice of God in heaven, but," in verse 19, "we have also a more sure, more reliable, more trustworthy, more certain word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as are moved by the Holy Ghost." And so what Peter is saying here, he's saying that even though God spoke from heaven and I heard it, he says, I have something more reliable, something more trustworthy, something I can bank my life on more than what I even heard from heaven, and that's this Word of God, the Scriptures. And Peter says those Scriptures told about a Savior who was virgin born. If we reject the virgin birth of Christ, we reject the authority of God's Word, the reliableness, the trustworthiness, the certainty of God's Word. We have nothing left we can trust when it comes to knowing God. We have nothing left to trust when it comes to salvation. We have no basis to even concoct of a plan of salvation if we reject the authority of God's Word. And we reject it if we reject the virgin birth. Look at what Jesus said in John chapter 17. John chapter 17, verse 17. John 17, verse 17 tells us, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is what? A fable? A collection of myth? The ideas of well-intentioned but delusional disciples? No. He says, thy word is truth. And he's telling or praying for us that God would sanctify us. What does it mean to sanctify? It means to set apart. God says, or Jesus praying to God, saying, God, set them apart from the world. Set them apart from religion. Set them apart from the common, from the ordinary, by thy truth, by your word. Thy word is truth. But we have these jokers out there today that take one look at God's word down the end of their nose as it's held high in the air, and they scoff, and they spit on it. They tear pages out here and tear pages out there. They don't like that doctrine or that commandment, so they say, well, that's not really supposed to be there, and this is the way it really ought to be. They're denying the reliableness of God's word. That's why the virgin birth is so important, because it's written down here for you and for me to understand. We don't have to worry about it. We don't have to debate about it. We don't have to have it explained for us. It's right there in black and white for the smallest of children to be able to understand that Jesus was born as no other. That's why it's important. It's also important, number two, because the sinfulness of Christ depends on it. The sinfulness, or sinlessness, I'm sorry, that came out absolutely opposite what it should have been. The sinlessness of Christ absolutely depends on a virgin birth. Turn over, if you would, to the book of Hebrews, chapter number 4. Hebrews chapter number 4. Now back in Genesis chapter number 3, when man first fell in the garden, God began to pronounce judgment. As he pronounced judgment on the serpent, he talked about the seed of the woman bruising the seed of the serpent. The seed of the woman is a reference to the virgin birth. Not the seed of the man, but the seed of the woman. So all the way back from the very beginning of time as we record it nowadays, God spoke of this virgin birth. But it's important, the seed of the woman, because we know, it tells us in 1 Corinthians about the sin nature being passed down through the seed of the man. So that every child is born with this sin nature, the inherited sin nature. And because of that inherited sin nature, every individual on earth sins. We don't become sinners because we commit sin. We sin because we are already sinners because of that sin nature in our heart. Now, as we read here in Hebrews chapter 4, with that basis, Christ was born seed of the woman, not seed of the man, because if it was seed of the man, he would have the sin nature. Verse number 15, for we have not an high priest, this is a reference to Christ, we have not a high priest, which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Notice this. But was in all points tempted like as we are. You think you're going through something no one else ever experienced before? God right here tells us that Jesus Christ experienced exactly what you're going through. In fact, what you're going through probably isn't even half of what he's experienced, simply because what you've experienced is only what you've experienced. Now that's rocket science right there, isn't it? What you've experienced is only what you've experienced. But that verse tells me that Jesus experienced what you experienced. He experienced what I experienced. He experienced what your neighbor experiences. He experienced everything that every man or woman ever experienced on earth. He experienced it all. Now, how many of us in here this morning only having to deal with what we experience? How many of us have made it to this point without sinning? Anyone want to raise their hand on that one? I better get mine down. We know we haven't. We've been tempted, and guess what? We've fallen. We've sinned. Now, Jesus experienced all that and more. But look what it says about him. Yet without sin. Now, how did he do that? Have you ever, in all sincerity, tried to resist sin in your life? All of us have at least one habit that, at least I'm assuming we all have at least one habit that we struggle with. It may be something different for each one of us, but nevertheless, probably each one of us have one habit that we really struggle with, one sin that causes us to fall more than any other. And if you're sincere about your Christianity, you've probably come to a point on your knees in prayer and said, God, I ain't ever doing that again. I'm going to do my best, and I'm going to run to your word, and I'm going to run to prayer, and I'm going to seek that way of escape. I ain't ever sinning like that again. I may do something else, but I ain't doing this. How long did you make it? The point is, probably you didn't make it this far without doing that thing you said you ain't ever doing again. You probably did it at least once since that time, haven't you? At least if you're normal. I hope that's normal, because that's my experience. I'm assuming a lot here. As tough as the temptation was, Jesus was able to resist it all. How did he do that? He certainly didn't do it through human effort, did he? Because we've given our best human effort and we failed. And that's only with our experiences, with what we are tempted with. He was tempted with all that everyone has been tempted with, and he never gave in. There's only one clue. There's only one way. There's only one reason. No sin nature. How could he have no sin nature? Because he was virgin born, the seed of the woman, no help from man whose seed would have passed that sin nature along. The sinlessness of Christ is dependent upon the virgin birth. You sacrifice that virgin birth, you sacrifice Christ's sinlessness. You sacrifice Christ's sinlessness, you sacrifice at least, and there's so much doctrine that is based on the sinlessness of Christ that is then based on this virgin birth. I mean, the virgin birth is a foundation. It's a fundamental. It's the old paths that we cannot surrender or sacrifice. But you sacrifice the sinlessness of Christ, you sacrifice the atonement. Christ would not be able to be your substitute for your sin except for the virgin birth of Christ, resulting then in the sinlessness of Christ. If Christ had even one sin, that death was paying for his sin and not for yours and mine. And so the virgin birth of Christ is absolutely essential because the reliableness of God's word is dependent upon it. The sinlessness of Christ is dependent upon it. And also, thirdly, the eternal nature of Jesus is dependent upon it. Look, if you would, in Hebrews chapter 13, a very familiar passage of Scripture. Hebrews chapter number 13. Verse number 8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. That little statement, yesterday, today, and forever, encompasses all of eternity. Now, how could Christ incorporate all of eternity? That means that he existed before he was conceived in Mary's womb. The only way he could have existed before he was conceived in Mary's womb is if he was virgin born. Where it was a change of address for him rather than a coming into being. If he was conceived as you and I were conceived in our mother's wombs, the union of a man and a male and a female, or mom and dad, that's when our beginning began. We didn't exist before that. But because Jesus was conceived in supernatural form by the Holy Spirit overshadowing Mary, tells us that he existed before the conception took place. Now, over in John, the book of John, Jesus got himself in all kinds of trouble. He claimed one day that before Abraham was, what did he say next? I am. And the Pharisees that were questioning him looked at him and said, "You're not that old. Abraham lived a long time ago. You're an idiot. You're insane," they would think. But Jesus was saying the truth. Jesus was saying, "I'm God. I was back there before Abraham. I was back there before Moses," so that when Moses went to the burning bush and God said, "I am that I am," he says, "That was me." He says, "I was back there at creation in Genesis chapter 1. I spoke the worlds into existence." He says, "I was back there before the angels were created and I spoke them into existence." He says, "I was back there further than your mind can even travel in the past." There's only one way he could do that. He couldn't do that if he was born of a man and a woman. He could only do that through the virgin birth, the supernatural birth. There's a lot more doctrine that's dependent on the virgin birth. But I think these are three that will help us understand and realize that we cannot sacrifice the virgin birth of Christ and still have biblical Christianity. And that's why it's an old path. The reliableness of God's Word depends upon it. The sinlessness of Christ depends upon it. And the eternal nature of Jesus all depend on the virgin birth of Christ. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the clarity of the doctrine, the teachings of your word. Father, we know that there are many who have vast educations. Father, that are much more intelligent than I am, that would deny what I said today. But Father, we simply need to come having faith in your word and reverence for your word, realizing that without you, nothing is impossible. Father, the virgin birth seems to be an impossibility, but we know it's possible with God. But Father, some of us are facing impossible situations in our lives that would be, if they worked out the way we would want them to, just as impossible as the virgin birth. But Father, let us realize this morning that we serve a miracle-working God, and that when we need that miracle, Father, we should come to you and ask for it and trust and believe that you can work in our lives, in our situations and circumstances. Increase our faith this morning. And Father, if there be even one here this morning without Christ, they don't know if they would die right now. They don't know if they'd go to heaven or if they'd wind up in the devil's hell. Father, I pray that before it's eternally too late, they'd come as we sing, so that we could show them out of your word how they can know 100% for sure they're on their way to heaven. Well, thank you now for what you do in our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name, amen.